Amen. The glory of God is external, is the external, visible manifestation, usually in the form of blinding light, of his presence. The fiery cloud of lightning and thunder that descended on Mount Sinai when God gave his law to Moses was the glory of God. People who saw that were seeing his, the outward manifestation of his essence. On Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the law, his commandments. The law, as you know, if you've been a good shepherd for any length of time, is not an arbitrary list of rules. Every command is an expression meant to reflect God's character and nature. Do not bear false witness, because God is the source of truth. Do not commit adultery, because God is faithful. All the laws have some connection to God's character and his nature. And so to follow the law makes God's goodness visible in your life. That's one way you glorify God, is by doing as he called you to do. You bring him glory when you do that. But as Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God demands holiness, righteousness from you and from everybody. The psalmist in Psalm 24 asks, who can ascend to the mount of the Lord? And the answer the psalmist gives is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And he's not talking about just washing your hands with the soap. He means your acts are pure and your heart is pure. And of course, no one then can ascend the hill of the Lord, because we have all been corrupted. That the penalty for transgression, for violating God's law in thought and word or in deed, is death. And so when God gave the law through Moses, he also gave instructions for building the tabernacle, which was a tent. God in those days made a way for sinners like you and me to draw near. And that way involved bloodshed and sacrifices. And with the tabernacle, he established the old covenant priesthood who served in the tabernacle. The priests substitute the blood of bulls and goats and lambs for sinners, enabling sinners to draw near. When the tabernacle was finished, the glory of God descended from Mount Sinai and filled that tent, filled that tabernacle. The blinding light that was on the mountain came down and filled the tabernacle. And for the first time, it was a very important event when that happened. For the first time since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, God dwelt with man, with human beings. God is, of course, omnipresent. He's everywhere always. But because he's holy and we are sinners, he is not always present benevolently to commune with and to be in covenant with his people. But when his glory filled the tabernacle, Yahweh at last drew near to sinners. And yet, as we've already seen, only priests could enter the tent. And only the high priest, only once a year, could enter the Holy of Holies, the most sacred part of that tent, and only with blood. Centuries later, according to specifications God revealed to Solomon, Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, replacing the tabernacle, and there the priests would do the same things. They would offer sacrifices perpetually, and God would make, promised, if the people kept the covenant, that God would make his home in that temple. When the construction and the consecration of that temple were complete, what happened? Well, the glory of the Lord appeared and filled that temple. God dwelt with his people. But if you've read the subsequent history, you know, and even Solomon's history, king after king, high priest after high priest, exchanged genuine worship of Yahweh for the worship of other gods, even going so far as to move idols into the temple itself. And they consistently oppressed the poor and the sojourners and the widows and the orphans. And they neglected their duty to uphold and teach God's laws and to repent and seek God's mercy when they sinned. Mercy which he offered up to the very last, to all who had come to him. And so as you read the Old Testament, you see no king, no priest, no prophet was able to produce lasting righteousness or holiness, nor were they able to produce humility or repentance. There were certainly times of genuine reformation, but they were short-lived. And by Jeremiah's day, the hearts of the people and the leaders had grown cold. They longed for other gods, gods who were more conformable to human desire and manipulation. And so finally, Yahweh gave them over. Yahweh let them have their heart's desire. The Babylonians came and destroyed them. He removed his hedge of protection. That's not something we pray over. That's something that God actually protected his people with. We don't have to pray hedges of protection into existence. There's a reference there as to God's protection of his people. And he lifted that protection from them. And the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple where his glory had dwelt. Around that time, God gave the prophet Ezekiel a vision. I'll just read it to you. It's from Ezekiel chapter 10. He's seeing the temple in his vision. And he says, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house," that's the temple, "and stood over the cherubim." Those aren't the cherubim in the most holy place. Those are cherubim, the genuine angels that Ezekiel was seeing. "And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with wheels beside them." Ezekiel was seeing the glory of the Lord, which had descended from Mount Sinai in the tabernacle, which had filled the temple, departing Israel, leaving Israel without God's presence, benevolent presence, communal presence. The glory of the Lord departed. Now, of course, God never forsakes his people, so during the exile in Babylon, he did continue to speak to them through prophets: Ezekiel, Haggai, Obadiah, Malachi, Zechariah, and Joel. But very soon after Israel returned from exile, his voice ceased as well. Through these latter prophets, God commanded a new temple be built, and one was, and the sacrifices continued day by day, year by year, all the way up into the first century. The blood flowed, and the priests were performing their duties as before. But if you read the account of the temple that was built after the exile, you see the glory of the Lord did not return. That temple was never filled with God's glory. And so even after return from exile, physically there was a sense, the physical return from exile, there was a sense that they were still in a kind of spiritual exile. The glory had not returned. And so it remained. There was a period of divine silence, where the people were bereft of the light of God's presence for 400 years. Then, one day, as that old priest, Zechariah, stood by the incense altar in the temple in Jerusalem, Gabriel appeared and spoke. "Your barren wife is going to have a son, a prophet, who will prepare the way for one after him." And then the same angel, Gabriel, appeared to Mary, to a virgin in an obscure town called Nazareth, of all places. He said, "You'll have a son. He'll be great and be called the Son of God." The text we read this morning continues 9 months after that announcement. The shepherds in the fields at night know nothing of Mary. They know nothing of her child yet, anyway, born that very night in Bethlehem. They are, Luke tells us in verse 8 of chapter 2 of his gospel, they are in the same region out in the field. If you visit Jerusalem, you'll know that Bethlehem now is a suburb of the city. You don't have to leave Jerusalem to go to Bethlehem. It's just got one big, huge metropolitan area. It's right there. But then Bethlehem was a village, and it was separated from Jerusalem, and it was the birthplace of King David and home to his descendants. The proximity of these shepherds to Bethlehem and thus to Jerusalem explains their activity. They are keeping watch over their flocks by night. You may have heard some say that this rules out the winter months for Jesus' birth because these shepherds were out at night. The only people who would say that are people who live in northern climates like us. But the climate near Jerusalem is like the climate in Dallas, Texas. Even in January or February, it's not impossible to stay out all night, and people do. But here's the key. The demand for sacrifice in Jerusalem would have required year-round tending of flocks. The temple priests employed shepherds to tend flocks that would be designated for the temple sacrifices, and these were likely some of those. And so now, note how suddenly Luke shifts from this the birth of the Son of God, Mary and the child, to these shepherds. That shift that Luke takes here would have scandalized first century readers. Shepherding to us seems like an honorable profession. We have the nice pictures and the gauzy photos of shepherds out with their sheep. Well, they were despised in the first century. They would have to spend weeks away from synagogue and temple, tending sheep that were dying, giving birth, wounded, diseased. And so what that meant for Jews anyway is that shepherds were in a perpetual state of uncleanness. They would never get clean, so no one wanted to be around a shepherd. They were ritually dirty. They were also considered lazy. Shepherding was a simple thing to do, requiring little training. Long periods of simply sitting and watching sheep do what they sheep do. Those preferring this life were considered uneducated and unwilling to work, and somewhat dishonest, too, because when things went missing from farms and villages out in the fields or around the fields, professional shepherds often proved to be the culprits. And so they earned a reputation for lying and thievery. So much so that shepherds were not even allowed to give testimony in Jewish courts. So put yourself in Luke's position. If you just wanted to make up a story about this Son of God being born and use the story to persuade Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, the very last people that you would introduce here in chapter 2, right after Jesus' birth, would be shepherds. But here they are, tending their flocks beyond the villages, beyond acceptability. No one who believed himself acceptable, clean, righteous, would go out to them. I mean, after all, when you come out of the shower and get your nice clothes on, you don't want to do anything to make yourself dirty again. You don't want to hug somebody who hasn't taken a bath in a long time. You don't want to do that. So that's kind of how the shepherds were seen. But now, verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. Put yourself in their place. One moment, it's an ordinary night with your sheep out there sleeping or whatever. The next moment, an angel. His brilliance and his might unveiled. The appearance of an angel would be sufficient to drive you to your knees in fear and awe, but there's even more to this appearance that makes it stunning. Continue on in verse 9 there, you see, the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. The cloud of fire and light that rested on the tabernacle, which filled Solomon's temple. The glory Ezekiel last saw departing from the temple falls on these shepherds, these unclean, uneducated, implicated in immorality, these dirty shepherds. The glory of the Lord shines upon them. And think about where they are. They're not anywhere near the temple. They're outside the temple. They're apart from the required sacrifices. They haven't cleansed themselves in any way. When Isaiah sees the Lord in his glory in the temple in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6 and the angels about his throne, he's undone because he knows of himself to be a man of unclean lips. That doesn't mean I say bad words, by the way. It doesn't simply mean, well, he just said a lot of bad words. No. Remember, Jesus said what comes out of the mouth flows out of the heart. And so what Isaiah was saying there is he knew himself to be a sinner standing before a holy God. And he knew his death had come. These shepherds see also God's glory burning like fire, and their sin and their uncleanness also must have been illumined, and they must have seen it themselves, and they're stricken with fear and trembling. How are we going to survive this? That's why the angel has to say what he says next in verse 10. Fear not. These are sweet words. When angels come in wrath, and you notice this if you read the scriptures, they don't speak. They don't say anything. When they come bearing mercy and hope, they say, fear not. For behold, the angel says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. These are shepherds to whom few will listen. Few will listen to them. God sends to them his angel, bringing not just any good news, but the good news for which not only Israel, but the entire cosmos has waited since God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. This is news of great joy for all the people. This means, and we need to be careful when we understand what the gospel is and what it isn't, what the good news is and the good news isn't, this means that the good news cannot be that the materially poor will become materially rich, or that the powerless will become powerful, or that suffering will immediately come to an end. Those things are going to happen at some point, but that's not what the gospel is here. Or that you will succeed in life through this child who's been born. That these false gospels confuse many. But the universality of this joy for all people means that it is for all people, for the rich as well as for the poor, for the powerful as well as the powerless, for the suffering and for the comfortable, for the successful and those who fail. Joy for all who receive it. How can this gospel be for all people unless the gospel meets a universal need? And so it does. We'll see what that need is in a minute. For verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior for all the people. Sometimes if you share the gospel with somebody, you might hear people say something like, why do I need to be a Christian? I got a great job. I've got a wonderful wife. I've got a nice home, good kids. I'm a happy guy. Everything I want, I have. What is there that I need? You know what the answer to that question is? Well, you're going to die is the answer to that question. You're going to die. And all those things are going to turn to dust. And you will stand before your Creator, whose Son you have rejected, whose law you have ignored, whose offer of mercy you have spurned. You should be afraid of death. And there's nothing you can do because you're a sinner. You can't buy your way out of this condition. You can't work off your guilt. Your heart itself is sin's source. And because of sin, God's wrath is very near to you. It's just a breath away. But this is the day of joy because God so loved the world, so loved you, so loved sinners that he sent his Son, his only Son, so that whoever, rich, poor, sick, well, happy or depressed, forsakes himself or herself and turns to and trusts in Jesus will be forgiven. And live. Live forever. Your body will die, but even then, you will live. And one day, your body will rise up again because of Christ. This child born this day is Savior because he saves you from your sins, from yourself, and from God's own justice. The angel says he's also Christ, that is the anointed one. To be anointed is to be appointed or installed by God himself into some office. Kings were appointed to rule by God and they were anointed. Priests were anointed at their ordination under the old covenant. And prophets through whom God speaks were anointed at the inception of their ministry. The Savior, the child, is the anointed one. He's the anointed king who will rule forever on David's throne. He's the anointed priest offering himself as the substitute, enduring himself your penalty for sin, interposing his blood for yours, so that you, by the one sacrifice of this one anointed priest, might be brought near to God and see his glory. And he is the anointed prophet who speaks from the Father. Formerly, prophets spoke God's word on occasion. When they gave prophecies, they spoke inerrantly because God was speaking through them. But the Christ doesn't just sometimes speak God's word. He is God's word. And so what that means, every single word that came out of his lips was from the Father and absolutely inerrantly true. He is Savior, he is Christ, and then he is Lord. The word there is kurios. The earliest confession of the church is Christ is Lord. Now, Lord could, in some cases, simply refer to a royal status of a human king. But here, that would be redundant, because Christ already carries that meaning. Before Jesus' birth, Jewish scribes translating the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek used the word kurios to translate the Hebrew covenant name for God, Yahweh. Most often, not always, but almost in every case, they would use the word kurios, the Lord. And the New Testament authors use that same word, kurios, to refer to Jesus. And their intent is clear. He is Yahweh, born to you this day, God in flesh. True God taking unto himself true man for one purpose, to redeem. From conception throughout adulthood, this child will give to his Father the obedience and the righteousness and the holiness that you owe. And in his death, he will endure the penalty the Father owes you. Death, at his death, will be undone. He will rise. The Father will take him up, seat him at his right hand in the heavenly temple. There he will begin his everlasting reign as king, interposing his shed blood for his sinful people as priest, speaking through his apostles as prophet, depositing through them the New Testament, having already breathed out the old, and reigning as king. Don't miss the first words of verse 11. Unto you. Unto you. For he is for all the people, but he has been born unto you. This is good news of great joy. It isn't something to be passively acknowledged. You don't want to sit back with this and say, oh, isn't it wonderful that God resolved the sin and death problem? No, this child is born to you. You must acknowledge your desperate need. You must set yourself with the shepherds. This child is for you. God is impartial. He has no regard for your wealth, nor any regard to whom you were born or what good works you've done. This child, though, is for you. Receive him personally. To refuse him is to commit the only sin that there is that you cannot be forgiven for. The Son alone brings forgiveness in his blood. So personally, you must go to him. And then this good news of great joy will be yours forever. Whatever loss you endure, whatever pain you endure, whatever suffering you go through is passing and momentary. It's all going to go away when you die. But you have a Savior, the Christ, who is the Lord. And in him, you have all good things. Now we see why the shepherds do not die when they see the glory of God. God has come to earth bringing mercy, offering forgiveness to all who know they must have it. This will be a sign for you, the angel says. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. The sign tells you where you are or where you're going, and you might wonder, how will the shepherds find this kid? And that's the sign. The swaddling clothes isn't the sign. That was common. People wrapped babies tightly in cloth as soon as they were born. That was customary. But seeing a newborn lying in a manger in a feeding trough, that would be strange indeed. And when they see it, they will know, okay, this is the sign. This is him. If Jesus were born in a palace surrounded by royalty and a noble family, heralded by music and robed in splendor, I would not know that this child is for me. All royal children receive such. I would not know this child was any different than any other royal child. Were he hidden in the temple and housed in the Holy of Holies, only accessible to Aaronic priests, I would not know that this child is for me. But his glory shines on shepherds, sinners like me, unclean like me. And his body is laid down on a stone slab in a manger for shepherds and for me. Here is a child for me and for you. One who makes his home with sinners, lifts up the heads of the condemned, takes his seat with the unclean, and he is for all who humble themselves and come to him. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." The sky opens. The curtain between heaven and earth is torn. Shepherds peer into the true temple and see the hosts of heaven. A terrible and a beautiful sight it must have been for shepherds. You may not see it this morning, and I doubt you probably don't, but so it is for you as well. When the church gathers in Christ's name, the veil is torn and heaven and earth meet. You join your voices with angels and archangels because Christ is here. He made peace between God and man by his blood. And by his blood, he has brought you near to the Father to do what you were made to do. Glorify God in the highest. Tell of his goodness, his mercy, his beauty, his might, his justice, and his grace. To glorify him in your works and in your words, which have been made acceptable to him through your king and your priest and your prophet. The angels conclude. On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. This is not a cessation of hostility between human beings. That'll come later. This is shalom, peace with and from God. This comes when you lay down your arms. This comes when you surrender and place yourself into the arms of Christ. He removes your sin. He gives you his righteousness. He becomes yours. What is his becomes yours, and what is yours becomes his. In the Son, you become a son or a daughter. And through him, there is peace forever between you and your Maker. But even this surrender is his gift. Note that last phrase. This peace is not the result or consequence of human endeavor, as if you must accomplish some work to have peace with God. No, the translation could actually be peace among those of his, or among those belonging to his pleasure. Those whom God has been pleased to give peace, to whom God has been pleased to give peace. You are his because he has given you the gift of faith. And you've come to his Son because he's used the good news of great joy to soften and pierce you and break you and turn your heart to him in love and adoration. And there is peace now between you and God because of God and because of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this peace will never end.